Good morning and welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church, especially if some of you are visiting with us this morning. It's summer, so this is kind of a thin crowd, lots of folks on vacation, but we are very glad that you are here. And we're glad that God has brought you to worship with us. So please enjoy with us the presence of God and the ability to worship Him. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6, we're finally going to finish John chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 60. All right, John chapter 6, starting in verse 60. Let me pray for a read. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us in your word everything we need for faith, for life. We thank you also for the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly communicates to us, who perfectly shows us and displays for us you. And so we ask that you would help us to understand this passage today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of us, let me just remind you where we were last week. The last thing that Jesus said is that, he went through and he said, I'm the bread of heaven. And he said, you know, the manna that your fathers gave you in the wilderness, people ate that and died. I'm the bread of life. People who feed on me will never die. And then he said, feed on me. And then he even got more kind of graphic. He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Well, that sounds kind of gross if you think he's being literal. He is, of course, not. But many, especially the Jews, were just shocked by this. But you know what? Those people who followed Jesus around were shocked by it as well. And so listen to our God as he speaks to us here. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. This is God's word to us. Some of you might have been paying attention during the children's sermon and recognized that's maybe a piece of this, but it's not exactly what Jesus was getting at. We're going to go into it a little more deeply, and I hope that kids, as you continue to listen, you'll understand that this is even deeper than Jesus being satisfied that God has chosen his friends for him. Some of you have heard the, you know, there are two kinds of people in this world sayings. My favorite is there are three kinds of people in this world. Those who are good at math. We tend to subdivide the world. We tend to break the world into us and them. And for some of us, that's rightly, I think, very uncomfortable. There is a younger generation than me, which is pretty much every generation now, that kind of reacts against this idea of a binary. It's either this or that. It's either us or them. And in many cases, that wariness of the binary keeps us in a sense recognizing that we need to look at all sides of an issue and recognize to get along with one another. But in fact, you're going to come to a place where there are binaries. You're going to come to a place where you have to recognize something is either true or it's false. Somebody might say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. My response would be, that's an absolute statement. It's also a binary. There's no such thing as absolute truth. The only contrast to that is there is such thing as absolute truth. And so if you're bothered by binaries, don't stop thinking, is this a proper binary? But recognize that they do exist, and the Bible is filled with them. Why? Because the Bible, the Word of God, is the source of absolute truth. And so biblically, all through the Bible, there are only two kinds of people. In general terms, those who belong to God, those who don't. We see it in Genesis 3, starting in Genesis 3. We see the contrast. There is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We see that contrast all through Genesis until Abraham comes along. And then God picks out a particular family and says, Abraham, your family will be my people forever. And so we have the Bible divided into the Jews and the nations, or the Gentiles. But when you get to the New Testament, we still have this division that there are really only two kinds of person in this world, those who belong to Christ, those who don't. And here, all through John, it's presented as those who believe or trust Christ and those who don't. Well, how do we distinguish? There's lots of instruction in John, especially in 1 John. 1 John is a great book just to read through. But it's filled with binaries. So if you're struggling with that, read through 1 John. Come to grips with it. But how do we distinguish? And more than that, what am I? Do I belong to God or do I not? Do I truly trust Christ or do I not? So this is the main idea. All who trust and follow Jesus were given to Jesus by the Father in the beginning. All who trust and follow Jesus, they trust and follow Jesus because they were given to Jesus by God from the very beginning. They were given by God who gave to them, to us, the ability to believe, to trust that Jesus is who he says he is. And those who do not follow Jesus, those who do not trust Jesus, those who will never have true faith, There are some who may seem to follow him for a time, but ultimately they will reject him because they don't belong to him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says something very interesting. He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now, we would expect him to say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." But he says it the other way around. And it comes back to this theme that of the Father's authority in granting people to Jesus, whom Jesus will redeem and will never, ever lose. So all who trust and follow Jesus were given to Jesus by the Father in the beginning. And it was the Father who gave them the ability to believe. And those who do not never have true faith. They may seem to follow him for a time, but they will ultimately reject the Son. So that's kind of where we're going today. And I want to look at the two sides of this. First is in verses 60 to 66. First, the rejection of Jesus by some proves that the Father has not granted them true faith. The rejection of Jesus by some proves that, and the second that should be, the Father has not granted them true faith. All right, let's look again at verses 60 to 66. When many of the disciples heard this teaching, you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So let's start right there. Up until this point, it has been unbelieving Jews who have taken offense at Jesus' sayings. And they took offense at everything. You may recall from last week that they took offense when Jesus said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven," like he had some heavenly origin. That was very frustrating to the Jews. He kept offending them. Jesus pointed out that their lack of faith proves that they're from earth and really have nothing to do with heaven. And finally, Jesus claimed that they cannot live apart from him. These are the kinds of things that have given offense. And when he says they can't live apart from him, that's what he was getting at in, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In other words, you don't have eternal life. All right, so when many of his disciples heard it, and we're now getting to, wait a minute, it's not just people who openly proclaim that they don't believe in Jesus who want to argue with him. Even some of his disciples have taken offense at this. Now, let me remind you here that disciples has a general and a specific term. In the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of the disciples, he is often speaking of the 12 who would later be called apostles, but not always. Jesus first sends out the 12 to minister, and then in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 72 to go out and minister in his name. At the end of Matthew, we're supposed to go and make up disciples of all nations. We're not making apostles of people from every nation, but we are making disciples. And so disciples here certainly refer to those who follow Jesus. But in the same way that there's kind of a true faith and a spurious faith, a faith that does nothing, and not a true faith, there are true and false disciples. And we'll come back to that in a minute. There are true and false disciples. And so when they say, this is a hard saying, literally, this is a hard word. Now, does that refer to the whole, everything that Jesus has said from starting in verse 25? Or does it mean just that last statement? I think it's probably just the last statement, but then again, with Jesus, one thing flows into another, and ultimately, if you reject his last statement, you're rejecting all of it. But I think specifically, they're referring to the last statement, probably because of its shock value. All right? And they say this is a hard word. Now, when we think it's a hard word, we think maybe hard to understand or difficult. That's not what's really going on here. If any of you have heard the term arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries, the sclerosis part of that, that's the word that's used here. It's a hardness. It's not a difficulty in understanding. It's hard, like when the Bible speaks of a hard heart, it uses this word. All right, so it is a hard saying. It's offensive. It's shocking, not merely difficult to understand. It is difficult to understand, but that's not the point here. The shock value is probably why the disciples are offended by it. And so Jesus knows that they're grumbling. Now, you might think, I know that word. Yes, last week, verses 41 and 43, the Jews were grumbling, and that word there is the same, it's a reference back to Exodus 16, where everybody's complaining. God took us out of Egypt, led us across the Red Sea, and so now we're going to starve and die because we don't have onions. We want to go back to Egypt and eat onions. Really, the God who saved you, who delivered you from 400 years of slavery, who performed a miracle to get you here, who put plagues on the Egyptians until they let you go, he's going to just dump you here and let you starve? They're grumbling, and it doesn't make any sense. And God gave them the bread of heaven, which is the connection to this. But the disciples are those who, like the Jews that came out of Egypt on the Exodus, are the ones who should know better, who shouldn't be grumbling about Jesus. Give us his flesh to eat. That's disgusting. And it's because they have taken offense. Literally, Jesus is asking, why does this cause you to stumble? Why are you scandalized? And this probably, the basic meaning of the word that we call scandal or scandalize is to cause someone to stumble. But here we see kind of where our modern definition of scandal, something that's just horrifying, shocking, where that comes from, right? Why does this cause you to stumble? Why does this scandalize you? Well, isn't it obvious? Cannibalism is pretty obvious. But as we pointed out last week, this is not intended to be taken literally. And as a matter of fact, they may be being a bit pedantic or even willfully blind in saying, eat the flesh, drink the blood. That's disgusting. Knowing that this has nothing to do with that. Jesus was a very observant Jew. He would never even suggest something like this unless it was intended to be taken metaphorically. And in that sense, we do feed on Jesus by faith in order to appropriate our salvation. That's what trusting Jesus is. It's feeding on him. and the drinking his blood. His blood refers to his death on the cross. And we participated in that. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that if we had been first century Palestinian Jews, the odds are that every single one of us would have been in that square when Pilate asked, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. That would be us. We participated in the blood of Jesus. That's what it's getting at. But Jesus is going to explain something to him, starting in verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus had already said that he had come down from heaven in verses 33 and 38. As a matter of fact, the Jews responded to this by saying, "You didn't come down from heaven. We know who your mom and daddy are. We watched them change your diapers." And they chose not to believe him, not understanding that in fact he did come from heaven. And they were scandalized by this. Well, if you're scandalized by that, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? At some point, the truth is going to be so obvious. What are you going to do when you see that? Well, how is that going to happen? Jesus, right here, without calling it his hour, is pointing to this hour that he speaks of over and over again in John. He says, "My hour is not have come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." And then in John 12, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to," forget how it says it, but "to be glorified," I think. But it's his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And these are often, even though they're three separate events, are often grouped together. That Jesus goes back to where he was before. The same Jesus that came down goes back up. "When you've seen my death, you're going to say, 'See?' But there's more. Because it's not just my death, it's my resurrection. And in fact, I will be taken back up into heaven." Jesus, the bread, the Word of God, came down from heaven. And why did he come? He came for a purpose. He came to move towards his hour. And to accomplish the redemption of his people, so that he might lose none of whom God has given to him. And when that purpose is accomplished, he will return where he was before, which is why we confess in our confessions that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will return. What if you saw him ascend back to where he was? Well, here's the point. If you don't believe the signs that point to Jesus' heavenly origin, think back to his conversation with Nicodemus. You don't understand this because you're all flesh. I've come from heaven to tell you the truth. You see it in the woman at the well. I've come to give you the waters of life. You see it in John chapter 5 after he has healed the man at the pool and when the Jews are arguing with them. There's all these signs. And here, he fed the 5,000 by multiplying bread and fish. And these signs pointed to the fact that Jesus has a heavenly origin. These signs point to who Jesus is, and he draws their attention to them. Well, here's what he's saying. What if you saw him ascend back to where he was? If you don't believe the signs that point to my heavenly origin, cleansing the temple, feeding the multitudes, healing, giving waters of eternal life, if you don't believe those that point to my heavenly origin, then you're not going to believe when I have fulfilled my purpose and ascend back to heaven. It's a warning sign. I'm sorry, it's not a warning sign, it's a warning. A warning to them. It's important for you guys to remember that as we talk about this, we talk about God's sovereign, and God chooses some to give to Jesus, whom he will never lose. And others prove that they are not chosen by God by their unbelief or their temporary belief. And yet, from our perspective, we are still choosing the way that we want to choose. I have chosen, thus far in my life, to follow Christ with many hiccups and bumps in the road and wandering off to side paths. But I suppose there might come a day when I might just be tired of this and chuck it all. I don't think that day will come, but I do know this. If I start seeing signs of that, if I start seeing signs that I don't care, then I am one of those that are in danger, and it will have been my own choices, in spite of the fact that what it shows is that I wasn't chosen by God. All right, so we need to understand that the Bible keeps both of those in focus so that we're not some kind of robots. It's what Presbyterian Reform people are often accused of, but it's not true. That we simply say that the Bible says God is sovereign. God chooses who will belong to Jesus. And yet the Bible also says that we don't, that we aren't judged just because God's not interested in giving everybody a fair shake. We're judged because we chose to do what we did. All right? We have to keep both of those in focus. So Jesus goes on in explaining this. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Up to this point in John, we have seen that God has life in himself, that he has granted the Son to have life in himself, that God is the giver of life and has appointed the Son to be able to give life to those whom he chooses. How does he do that? It's through the Spirit that Jesus brings. Remember Nicodemus. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. How do you know that you are born, that you have eternal life? You're born from the Spirit. You're born from above. You're born again. And all these things are the work of the Spirit. He says here, the flesh counts for nothing. Again, in chapter 3, with his conversation with Nicodemus, the flesh doesn't, your flesh doesn't give you anything helpful in becoming my follower, in having faith. It is the Spirit who causes you to be born again. And so Jesus, the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word, and he brings a message of truth. And so he says, the words that I have spoken to you, the words that the Word has spoken, are spirit and life. It is through the hearing of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, that the Spirit causes us to be born again. And being born again, that we are born anew into a new life, which is eternal. Are you seeing this connection that keeps being made throughout John between the message, the Spirit, and eternal life? That's what he's saying here. In shorthand, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some who do not believe. And then the parenthetical statement there in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Right, Jesus knew from the beginning. Well, we need to unpack here. What does he mean, from the beginning? The beginning of what? Well, the Gospel of Mark starts out, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then immediately he launches into the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And I suppose that's a possibility, but in John, when Jesus and the beginning are spoken of, what is he most often talking about? In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? The beginning of all things, before creation, before the foundation of the world, which is precisely the phrase that Jesus uses at least twice in Revelation when he talks about those whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus has always known who belongs to him and who does not. Now, Jesus, this foreknowledge that Jesus has of who is chosen and who is not, coupled with statements about our helplessness, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, and the Spirit blows whether it will. All right. These statements about our helplessness and God's initiative in drawing us to Christ or dragging us to Christ, God's initiative in salvation. All right, you couple Jesus' foreknowledge here with our helplessness and God's initiative in salvation means that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign over all who will believe and not believe. And we have to acknowledge that. Otherwise, we're saying to God, I could have found a way to be pleasing in your sight by myself. Even if that was manufacturing faith and or obedience to Jesus Christ. The point of this is not to try and make you think that you're a robot and God's, you know, or a puppet and God's pulling the strings, a marionette, God's pulling the strings. The point of this is that we are reminded of how great and awesome and merciful and gracious our God is to have drawn us to Christ. How gracious and merciful and great our Savior is in that coming to Him, He won't let us go. I sin all the time. I wish I didn't, but I don't wish it enough not to actually do it. But Jesus will not let me go because it's not based on me. It's based on Christ. All right, so we see this sovereignty. And in verse 66, he knew those who did not believe, and who it was who betray him. And then we see in verse 66 that faced with the choice, we do what we want to do. Faced with the choice, some turn away. You say, but they were disciples. Doesn't that mean that Jesus should have kept them? Again, there's true faith, there's spurious faith. There are true disciples, and there are those who are following Jesus for a time. But here's the point. Genuine faith turns on perseverance to the end. When we talk about the person of the perseverance of the saints, which is one of the things that's in our confession, it's made up, and I think we're going to have to go into this more next week. It is made up of a bunch of teachings of Scripture that show this principle that genuine faith turns on perseverance to the end. I hear some people say, I prefer to think of it as the preservation of the saints. You may prefer to think of it that way, but that's not actually what the doctrine says. The doctrine says that the saints, those whom God has chosen, not they'll be preserved until the end, but that they will persevere until the end. Now, yes, it's true that Jesus will preserve us until the end. But the point is, we don't sit back and rest on our laurels. Every day, we're looking to Christ. And we're recognizing our own helplessness. We're repenting and trusting that what Jesus said about dying for our sins, so that we might be counted righteous by a holy God, that those things are true. And the mark of Jesus' preservation is the fact that you continue to persevere. You cannot say, I'm going to heaven, I'm exempt from God's judgment, because when I was 9 years old, I went forward at an altar call, or at 13, I was at a Christian camp. It is a daily walk, a daily race, a daily struggle, a daily fight to persevere, because we believe the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus are spirit and life. They are our sustenance. All right. And then next week we'll look at the next paragraph, but Jesus turns to his true followers. And the point that he's going to make is this, that following Jesus to the end proves that the Father has granted true faith. All right, but we'll stop there for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we not be those who turn aside because we're tired of persevering, that we are not those who abandon Jesus because we find some teaching that we just don't agree with. May we not be those who choose to leave the only one who can offer us eternal life. I pray that you would, especially in a moment as we celebrate communion together, that you would remind us of the beauty of salvation, of the glory of Christ, of everything that we have now and that still awaits us, so that we might joyfully choose to continue to follow you
through every situation, through every trial, every triumph, every joy, every sorrow. And at the end, to be welcomed by our Savior, who will just say to us, "See, I didn't lose a one of you." And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.